Let us turn back to our Bibles, Jeremiah chapter 31, and I will be considering with you verse 90. But in the course of that, we will also be looking briefly at the other related verses. Our subject this morning is return, restore, and renew. This is what this passage is all about. Jeremiah 31. There are two background pictures in these verses. One is a picture of an untamed bullock. A male calf, not yet trained, gallivanting wherever it wants to go, a law unto itself, and that bullock is chastised. Another background picture from this chapter is, or rather should I say more than the background, is the picture of Israel, the northern kingdom. And now Israel is no more. It is gone at the time of the prophet Jeremiah. She has gone into captivity. It no longer exists. The 10 northern tribes as they were. So what were they doing here in this prophecy? Why are they mentioned in Jeremiah 31? Well, they are a kind of figure or a picture of millions who will yet turn to God and repent of their sin. And we thank God indeed for his mercy. It is certainly the work of the Lord. And why is Israel selected as a picture of conversion or of repentance? It is because they were so impossible, so stubborn, they were so obstinately against God. They refused to turn, no matter what God did and how he appealed to them again and again, and how many prophets he sent to them, yet they would not repent. And so this is, and Israel is a picture of many millions, but in God's mercy, they turn. And ultimately, the patience of God, of course, before that, the patience of God, after many centuries, reached its end, as it will, and the people of Israel went into captivity under the Assyrian and were dispersed and were no more as a nation. But they came back. They came back into this prophecy because they were a figure or a picture of millions who would, in the remaining history of the world, repent from their equal stubbornness and spiritually lost situation. So I'd like to consider with you these remarkable verses in this chapter, which I hope will be of great comfort and encouragement to you. Conversion is always the same, my friends, throughout the Bible. It is always the same. It is matter that is brought to our senses. The Holy Spirit convinced our spiritual need, showed us our sinfulness, so that we were ashamed, brought to see the goodness and kindness of God in salvation and how he has graciously provided for us, his chosen people, his elect children. So that we repent of our sins and we see our need of the grace of God alone to save us. And we yield to him, and then he transforms us and changes us and gives us a new life. And give us meaning and purpose in life. And whenever you go in the scripture, the way back to God is always described broadly in the same term. And this is a tremendous example in this chapter. Let us begin with verse 18. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the God, the Lord, my God. If Ephraim is the northern tribe of Israel, so Israel is now pictured as a repentant people, and she is lamenting. What a change for the illustration of Israel. Ephraim is one of the tribes of Israel and the biggest of all the tribes. Therefore, Ephraim is often used as the representative of the whole of Israel. She is the most stubborn, stiff-hearted of all the 12 tribes. And yet, depicted here in the language of the prophet as a people who repented and turned back to the Lord. Ephraim is like an untrained block, just wow, running here and there, going after anything that attracts its attention, anything that interests it. Of course, all its interests and pursuits are ultimately futile. But nevertheless, blindly, she goes after it, after them with great vigor and great eagerness. And this is a picture of all of us, wretched sinners. On the one hand, the rebellious nation who would not respond to God's numerous appeals, and on the other hand, an untrained block, ignorant, unaware, just chasing after sensation after sensation, impulses, momentary attractions. That's how we are described before we come to the Lord Jesus. Is it not true of us, for those of us who are Christians or believers? There are many things that influence us. We are so easily influenced, isn't it? Like that bullock, anything that interests us, anything that attracts us, be it social factors or influences from friends, from all kinds of things, presented to our attention, excited consumers, and off we go, charging one thing after another. But that is the picture of an unbeliever going through this vicious cycle, seeking one thing after another, going after this, going after that. And yet such a person can be converted to the Lord. We could see the deeper meaning of life and its ultimate purpose, and we can be turned to Christ from rebellion and wild escapade to seeking the living God. The greatest influence in our lives is our self-will, how we see ourselves. That is our trouble. You may not consciously think about this, but how you see yourself governs really your approach to life and your attitude to the living God. The truth is, or the reality is, we generally take the place of God. That's how we see ourselves. We are gods to ourselves. You never articulated this. You never say this. But the trouble is, we see ourselves as gods. We consider ourselves to be superior, to be of our own God. That is the reality. For example, it works like this. It is as though we say, I am my own God, and I am sovereign. I am sovereign in my life. I decide what I do. I value my self-determination. I do whatever I want. When I'm young, I look into the future. I aim to do whatever pleases me, whatever takes my delight and interest. I will live as I want to live. I will do whatever I want to do. You can call it sin as you like, but I don't want that. I want to do what as I want. I will do it. And so this is actually a way of saying, I am my own God. I am sovereign in my life. I will determine what I do. We start thinking like this from a very young age. It is what I want and what I aim to do. I have taken the place of God in my own life. That's our trouble. How we view ourselves. And like God, we say, well, You may not say it out loud in your heart. You say, I'm self-sufficient. I'm capable. I'm strong. I can do it. I can achieve it. I can accomplish whatever I want. I don't need to pray. I don't need God to help me. Don't talk to me about God. I don't need that. Look at me. I'm doing fine. I don't need to depend on God or any agency outside of myself. I don't need to obey God as a condition of getting His help. I'm sufficient. I'm this. I'm that. And so on the one hand, we are sovereign. At the same time, we are self-sufficient. It is very proud. But it never occurs to us how proud we are. We are confident and self-sufficient. We fail to see only God is self-sufficient. Only God needs no power outside Himself or His own. Only God needs no food, no air to breathe, no clothing to put on, no energy source. But we think of ourselves as though we are God. Isn't that true? If we analyze our action and our thoughts, if we don't come to God and we have no time for Him, that's how we are thinking. I am sovereign. I am self-sufficient. And then amazingly, it's almost as though we say, I am a creator. Of course, again, you will never say it. It is as though this is what you think. I am self-made. You never think that. If you say you have a good memory, it never occurs to you that God gave you that. If I am good at math or science or a gift in business or a particular talent or your strong point or whatever it may be, it never occurs to you that all these things come from God. God gives this to you. Oh no, we don't think like that and acknowledge God. It's as though you created it yourself. You are the owner of everything about you. You are the possessor. You behave as though you achieve all these things. Just like Nebuchadnezzar said, by the power of my hand, I built this empire. You accomplished and you brought all this about. It is you. You did it. So without actually claiming it or saying it, we behave and conduct ourselves as though we are our own creator. That is the trouble with every one of us. We fail to realize or see that we are mere flesh and blood. We dream great things that we cannot possibly be sure of or accomplish. We can't govern the circumstances of life. We don't know the course of life's journey will take us. The misfortune, the difficulties, the unknown. But we behave like a creator as though we have the power to shape everything and make ourselves and decide our final destiny. And then we behave as though we are to be worshipped. We venerate ourselves or love to be venerated by others. Are these not astonishing claims? Is it not true? But it's true. You never dare say it, but we behave when we are away from God as though we should be worshipped. We live to be admired for what people think of us, to be applauded, to be regarded, to be well thought of, and to be loved. However, the Bible says, only God is the object of worship. And here we are striding through life to be the object of worship, to be venerated by others. We behave like gods when we are actually outside of God, alienated from God. That's how we are. Is it not true? And then we know from scripture that only God is wise. But if we are rebels against God, we think we are wise. We think we are smarter. We are very opinionated. Why? This is an opinionated age, isn't it? With social media and so on, everyone wants their opinion to be heard. The air is thick with opinions, from the politician to the experts to the professionals to this person and that person to the person on the streets, right down to every one of us. We are quick to air our opinions and want to be heard. We think we were so wise when we are away from God. When we are dogmatic, we are right. Others are wrong. We will argue the point. So in every aspect or every area of our lives, we behave or to conduct ourselves as gods, that we know all things. Pride is the root cause of all our troubles. Furthermore, the Bible also tells us God owes everything. But if you are a rebel, you are an unbeliever against God, oh no, you will say, I own my own territory. This is my property. Or whatever it is. You will lay claim to it. You become very possessive when you are away from God because you are God to yourself. Augustine, some 1700 years ago, famously said, I quote, even in our sin, or rather even in our sleep, we seek to imitate God. Well, you can't do that, of course, but imitate Him in that we appoint ourselves, self-appoint, as our gods, our own gods. Have you ever looked at yourself like that? That's how we are, if we are honest to ourselves, full of pride, gods to ourselves. Oh, we have so much to repent of, isn't it? Coming back to our illustration, now here in verse 19. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed. Ephraim lament. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. This is an interesting word, bemoaning himself. It is an old-fashioned word. Literally in the Hebrew, it reads, he shook his head. He became so sad when he looked at himself. Here is Israel, Ephraim, a nation, depicted as shaking his head in amazement at how he lived and what he had done and how he behaved. And then he said to himself, I was chastised. But isn't Ephraim an untamed bullock, obstinate, wouldn't return, wouldn't repent? The initial picture is that when first chastised, we are obstinate, we refuse to repent, we will not respond. And that is true. Maybe God chastised us by sending us illness or turning our world upside down, stirring every trouble up, so that our hope of achievement, the bottoms falls out of them. Things go wrong. Maybe in our friendship, things go radically wrong and we start to receive knocks after knocks as though we are being chastised. Dear brethren, friends, think, don't behave as though you are a god. Think about the living God and that you own your life to Him and He made you. But we will not respond. We are like that untamed bullock. Then the passage goes on to say, and I was chastised. First he says, thou hast chastised me. And now he says, I was chastised. Eventually it works. Eventually the chastisement works. It shakes him up. What makes the difference? How was it that there was severe punishment, chastisement, or hard things came into our lives and it didn't seem to work at all? And then suddenly it worked. Well, the clue is in the passage. Verse 20. Is Ephraim, my dear son, is he a pleasant child? For sin I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels or my heart are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Here is what makes the difference. Here is how God deals with somebody who is going to come to Him and going to be converted going to walk with the Lord Jesus and know Him? Yes, there is a thing to go through. This trouble, this chastisement. And they probably won't work because of our stubbornness and our sinfulness and our unbelief. But then God shows us His kindness. Now again, I want to read to you an old hymn of John Newton. He was a slave trader, as you know, a seaman. And he was converted in the year 1748 at the age of 23. And that's a very long time ago. But here it is. Here he is how he puts it. I read to you. Just the first stanza first. In evil long I took delight, and all by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I will tell you what actually happened to John Newton. He had many impressions on his heart that he was far away from God and that he was indulging in all kind of sin in his slave trading ways. But he was unmoved, unaffected. And then there were difficulties. He was a prisoner for some considerable time. He was betrayed by his friends. He had everything stolen from him. He had knock after knock, and still he wouldn't see that he was away from God and live his life. And life never worked out without repentance and trusting in the living God. Then he was involved in a mighty storm at sea, and there was certain death ahead of him, the most violent storm imaginable. And yet, even that didn't at first turn him or shake him or move him or shock him until he remembered something. What did he remember? Suddenly he remembered Christ. He remembered the lessons that he learned at his mother's knee about Christ the Savior, about Jesus coming from heaven to earth and suffering and dying on the cross in great love to take the punishment of sin due to all who be saved. And he remembered these things. And in the midst of the height of the storm, it was this that broke through to his soul, and make him realize the love of God and his own sinfulness and rejection of God, the amazing kindness and mercy of God. Yes, I read once again, and the whole poem to you, he wrote. In evil long I took delight, and all by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Never to my latest breath can I forget that look. It seems to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and fell to deep despair. I saw my sins his blood has spilt and helped to nail him there. Another look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayest live. Thus, while his death my sin displays in all its ugly hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. Oh, dear friends and brethren, that's what moved him. And that is what is referred to in Jeremiah 31. The untamed bullock is whipped and chastised. The unruly nation is cast into the furnace of difficulties and troubles, yet wouldn't repent. Our stubbornness. I wouldn't turn to God. I'm going to carry on to be my own God. And then, the will of Christ comes forth in our sight. The love of God in Christ shine forth into our hearts. Christ came to earth and suffered and died for a wretched rebel like me, and shed his blood and took the torment and agony of my punishment upon himself so that I could be forgiven. That breaks my hardened heart. That causes me to be ashamed of my sin. That's how God intervened, my friends. Look at verse 18 again. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised. As a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Dear friends, this is how it works. We say to ourselves, we see it all. What a fool I have been. I see what a weak creatures I am. I see that I'm a sinner. I see that I cannot ever deserve the goodness of God. I cannot earn salvation. I cannot improve my record. It's terrible. I have offended God. I'm selfish. I'm arrogant. I'm proud. I'm rebellious. I'm wayward. I'm all these things. I have forfeited eternal life. I will one day come under the judgment of a holy God. I have despised holy things, loved sinful things and earthly things. I have despised God and have dealt with him appallingly. I have sinned against light and conscience. I heard the gospel, even perhaps I knew the truth, but I trampled on it and pushed it away from me. But now I see that there is Christ, the Savior, who can forgive me and who can receive me nevertheless. But I know that I need the grace of God. He must change me. He must cleanse me. And he must make me a new person. Turn thou to me, says the repenting Ephraim. Give me a new nature and a new direction. God must do it. Of course, the atoning death of Christ alone makes this possible. Do you understand this? Does everybody knows the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who came into this world and assumed human body and personality and suffered and died on the cross so that he could bear himself to the wrath of the Father who poured out upon him that eternal just punishment for sin that was ours. If we are those who would repent of our sins and depend upon him. Do you know that? Do you understand that, dear friends and brethren? You know nothing about life for eternity or for God if you don't understand about the atoning substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, equal with the Father. Oh, if you don't know that, you have no hope, my friends. You know nothing about eternal life in Christ. Today, now, you must say to him, I will no longer be my own God. I will no longer seek to be sovereign in my life. I do not want to live a self-sufficient life as though I make myself, as though I can do what I like. I must no longer be an object of worship, to venerate myself, to think myself wise, to be a possessor. I must be possessed by God. I must be under his sovereignty, leadership, and guidance. Verse 19 again. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed. I smoked upon my thigh, I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. I smoke upon my thigh. Look at that shame that came into repentance. I was ashamed. The Hebrew says, I sigh. I breathe in a deep sigh. I was shocked of what I saw in my own life. My resistance against God, my rebellion. I was ashamed. Yea, even confounded. And the word means humiliated, abased. Abased before God because I did bear the reproach of my youth. I was like that great, it was like a great weight upon me. Everything that I have ever done, everything I thought and said about God, all my rebellion against him. That's how we feel when we truly repent. It is not a light matter, my dear friends. Some people make it a light matter. You just trip into the presence of God and say, oh, forgive me. Oh no, he won't. Not unless you come into his presence in humility. We say and feel it. Lord, I have sinned. I have been a rebel against thee. I have spurned thee. I have done unspeakable things. I know it. I'm ashamed. I'm that sinner who deserved to die. I'm that sinner who deserved nothing but rejection. And you will repent of your sin and ask for his mercy and grace. And he gives it. And oh, it is there at verse 20. Is Ephraim my son? It is the atoning death of Christ that purchases salvation for us. And then we depend upon him, his power to give us a new nature, a new beginning, a new heart, a new attitude to life, a new desire to please him and obey him and to walk with him. Repentance is described by that novelist of old, Captain Merritt, as a matter of burning over sin, yearning for salvation and turning to the Lord. And he continued in prayer in his poem by this novelist. In sorrow and repentance true, Father, I trembling come to you. That's how we repent. That's how you approach the Lord and ask for full forgiveness. Oh, time is up. I can go on in verse 21. But dear friends, this is the picture in these verses. Chastised, no effect, then broken by the love of God, see the need for free salvation and God's power to change me. Repent with shame and God receives me and I know him and I walk with him. May the Lord help us. Let us pray. Gracious loving Father, have mercy upon our hearts. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Undeserving sinners, may you be gracious and merciful to send forth your Spirit to work, to speak and to work in the hearts of wretched sinners like us and to turn us to thee, and that you may help us to walk anew with you in this new week. So Lord, bless us thy people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.